Morning, everyone. Please turn to Mark chapter 2, end of chapter 2. Going into chapter 3 this morning. I think music's just a great context in which to talk about the gospel. So good to see that clip this morning. If you're a fan of the Eurovision Song Contest, you may be aware it's the same night. Don't bother me. Hope it doesn't bother you. Maybe we do it again if it's great and there are lots of more demand than we can cope with. Mark chapter 2, verse 23. If you're reading on a device, then you may want to be aware there are some slight differences in the wording of verse 23 instead of in our Bibles here, it's corn, it's grain, but that's the only difference really you'll see. Mark chapter 2, we've had fasting last week, so we're in this area of how Jesus relates to the law, to the things that have gone before that the Jewish people feel so strongly about. Now we have this heading, Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. One Sabbath, he was going through the cornfields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck ears of corn. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath.' So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Continuing into chapter 3. Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked round at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. I'm also flicking back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is not the event referred to in David going into the house of God. It's a promise made to King David, the same King David mentioned by Jesus. 2 Samuel 7, verse 11. Halfway through verse 11, "And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house, and when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, for the New Testament and the Old. Help us this morning, help me to be faithful and clear and to get out of the way and let us see Jesus. Help each of us here to take our own responsibility of hearing and receiving the word. Father, would your Holy Spirit most of all be the one applying it to our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There are some really beautiful things here about Jesus, which I think if we really understand them, just can't help attract us to who he is. It feels like a passage about the Sabbath, doesn't it? In fact, that word comes up multiple times, seven times. You hear the word Sabbath. But really, it's about Jesus. It's about the rest that he brings to burdened people. It's a little bit like last week. It seemed to be about fasting. But actually, we saw it's about Jesus. It's about the joy bringer, the bridegroom who brings unbridled joy. So I don't think we're meant to go away with a comprehensive view of the Sabbath for the Christian. If you want to think more about that, by all means, look at other past sermons that we've done in Genesis, perhaps. But we do need to know a little bit about the Sabbath just to get this message. So just thinking about what the Sabbath is in Jesus' time, first of all. It was the Jewish seventh day of the week on which they did no work. It was a day devoted to the Lord. And it became a really big badge of being part of the Jewish people. Circumcision and the Sabbath told the world that you were a Jewish, part of the Jewish people. And in Jesus' time, the Pharisees and other religious authorities were especially keen to define what you could not do, what it meant not to work, what you could not do on that day. And as a result, rather than actually feeling like rest, it was just becoming more and more burdensome. In our passage, the disciples do this little thing, and they're pounced on. The man with the withered hand, he's expected to stay unhealed on the Sabbath. But Jesus comes and does something completely different. He comes to remove burdens and to give rest. Now, so that's the Sabbath in Jesus' time. Really briefly, the Sabbath and us. A Christian doesn't take on the whole of the Jewish law. But the church has generally believed that the one day in seven principle continues. It's still God's gift to us. Listen to this quote, which I think is one we do need to hear and be reminded of. A person who feels inclined to work 7 days a week should examine what God he or she worships. But the main point, as I say this morning, is not primarily about the Sabbath. It's why Jesus' coming is really good news. Why it is a gospel, as Mark has said at the start, the beginning of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. I want to put it like this. First of all, the gospel is good news because Jesus comes to, first, remove the burdens. Remove the burdens laid by law-based religion. This is our heading for 23 to 28. The Sabbath day begins in the field. We're outside, probably in the sun next to Lake Galilee. Feels like a bit of a lazy Sunday, doesn't it, to use the name of a particular coffee? Although I doubt Jesus really had a lazy Sunday. And anyway, of course, it's the Sabbath. It's the Saturday. But they pass through a field of wheat. And whether from hunger or just sort of absent-mindedly, the disciples are picking off the ears of corn and eating them. And you get a sense in both of these passages that Jesus and his disciples are being watched 24/7. Because no sooner have they done this than the Pharisees are on Jesus' back. Verse 24, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? We saw last time it was, why are they eating when others are not? Now it's, why are they eating again when others are not on the Sabbath? Or why are they working? Well, question, are the Pharisees right? Are they doing something that is not lawful? Remember, we're talking about the Jewish religious law, not the Roman civil code, which probably did speed limits and all that sort of thing. And the religious law, no less seriously applied, in fact, far more so. And the Old Testament seems to be on the disciples' side. I'm just going to put up on the screen Deuteronomy 23. If you go into your neighbor's standing grain, this is a good one to remember when you're doing this, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain. Okay. So disciples, well, they're doing the former, aren't they? They're plucking it with the hand. They're not using a sickle. But it's not as simple as that. It's not a normal day. It's the Sabbath. No one is meant to work. And that extended to harvesting as well. So here's another Sabbath-specific part of the law, Exodus 34. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. So, okay, we can see harvesting was not permitted on the Sabbath. However, I think most of us would look at what the disciples are doing and not equate those actions to harvesting. It's quite a different thing to picking those things off and actually putting a combine harvester through a field, isn't it? But hey, you and I, we're not Pharisees. They looked at it very differently, and by Jesus' time, there was this long list of extra rules which looked at every area of life and asked the question, does this count as work? Because if it does, you can't do it. And looking at it that way, it just emphasized the negative the whole time, what could not be done, rather than the positives of the Sabbath, the God-given nature of the rest, the modeling on God himself who rested on the seventh day after creating the world, the foreshadowing of that future perfect rest for God's people. All of that got sidelined for the negative stuff. And in those detailed rules, the relevant bit about corn picking, yes, there was one, is this. This is from the Mishnah, the Jewish Mishnah, which was an oral tradition at the time of Jesus and was written down about 100 years after Jesus, but very much is what we understand to have been the oral law at the time. A person who reaps grain, one who harvests grapes, and so on, all these activities are considered a single primary category of forbidden labor, for they share a commonality since all of these activities have a single intent to remove produce from the plant on which it grows. Can you see? So it came down to, okay, let's define harvesting as removing produce, no matter what size it was. Combine harvester version, picking the heads off corn. So in that teaching, the disciples' action equated to reaping and therefore on the Sabbath forbidden labor. So the Pharisees, well, they're right about their tradition, but as we've seen, they're not right about what the scripture says. And just to clarify, that the Mishnah is not the scriptures, it's the very highly thought of authoritative interpretation of scripture, but not scripture itself. God didn't say those words. God didn't demand those things of his people. You might well ask, well, shouldn't the disciples have known that as they walked through and did that? But actually, that sort of detail wasn't known or agreed on by everyone. You think of these disciples Jesus has called fishermen. You know, they're not Pharisees. There's a clue in a little verse in John where the Pharisees talk about the people and they say, this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. So you have the Pharisees really looked at the people with disdain because they didn't know the law, didn't do it. Well, why would you? If you're a fisherman, why would you worry about that sort of pathetic detail of the law? Just get on with life, can we? So Jesus could have responded by challenging these traditions, but he does something else. Look at what he does. Rather than get into a debate about the minutiae of the law, he turns the discussion around to himself, to an issue of authority. That's what's going on in verse 25, when he points them to this episode in their history involving their great hero, King David, who did a thing that you could sort of equate to the grain picking. Just a couple of things we need to know about King David. He established Israel's glory days. But now, every time a Roman soldier forced a Jew to carry his pack or do his bidding in some other way, it reminded them those days were just a distant memory. The other thing about David is what we read in 2 Samuel, that promises were made to him about an offspring who would come and who would bring in an eternal kingdom and through whom God would give rest to his people from all their enemies. And that rest is foreshadowed in the Sabbath. And so from these promises, the Jewish people are looking for the new David, the Messiah. Messiah literally meaning anointed one, the King David. He was anointed. Messiah is anointed. Christ is the same word in Greek, the anointed one. Mark has said, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's the new David. And so these leaders are not looking very David-like, are they? They're not exactly bringing in rest. And yet Jesus takes them back to this episode and shows what sort of a different king he is. Before he was king, David was on the run, we see in verse 25 and 26. And there was bread in the tabernacle. They arrived there and it was made fresh every day and usually just presented before God and only ever eaten by the priests, if anyone. That bread David ate, gave it to his men. You might expect the Pharisees to respond, well, hold on a minute. David was the king? Maybe that's the point. Jesus is the king. Wouldn't that tie in with what he says about himself? He doesn't just say, oh yeah, but I'm hungry, and David was hungry, and so we did a similar thing in our time of need. No, he says, verse 28, I'm Lord of the Sabbath. It's a point about Jesus' identity, therefore. And you read about the Sabbaths in the Old Testament. God talks about them as my Sabbaths. They're God's Sabbaths. Jesus now speaks as though he is God. The Sabbath is mine. Be like you if you walked up to the Tower of London, knocked on the door and said, can I have my jewels, please? Can I just borrow them for a day? And they look to you, realize you're talking about the crown jewels, and they just laugh in your face or arrest you, probably. No wonder these Pharisees are so offended that Jesus talks about his lordship over the Sabbath in that way. Wonderfully, Jesus says in verse 27, you're getting it wrong. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. It's not a burden. It's a gift from God. It's for man. You're acting as though God created the Sabbath day first and then created man and woman to fit in with the Sabbath. Well, of course not. That single statement, verse 27, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. It just undermines the whole rationale of the Pharisees' approach, doesn't it? It just sweeps away all of their thinking. So we need to remember what this gospel is about that Mark is writing. He's told us at the beginning, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's not a handbook of Jewish Sabbath practice in first century Israel, you'll be glad to know. So let's be careful when we come to a passage about fasting or about the Sabbath, that we're not just going away thinking about those things, but we're thinking about Jesus. It's big news about Jesus. It's great news about Jesus. He's the joy bringer, as we saw last week. He's the rest bringer, as we see this week. He comes to remove burdens laid by law-based religion. He's a burden remover, not a burden applier. Maybe you think of Jesus, you think of the Bible as being some burdens applied, and if you're going to sign up to it, actually, okay, I'm just going to have to accept that life is like that, but somehow there's going to be some good from it. No, Jesus comes and removes the great burden. Come to me, all you who are weary and labor, and I will give you rest, Jesus says. We're getting a glimpse of it here. He's not a burden applier, he's a burden lifter. Let's not add burdens. Are you a disciple of this Jesus? Let's make sure that a healthy zeal for Christ and God's holiness doesn't ever spill out into unhealthy burdens laid on others or things that we think a Christian should be that we're expecting of other people. Jesus saves us by faith in him, faith alone. There's a fairly recent incident that I think seems to me to be a good example of how this principle works out. Seeking to honor God and be obedient to him, but letting love be the deciding factor. Chick-fil-A is an American fast food establishment. They say this on their website, I quote, "At our restaurants, we're known for being closed on Sunday to allow operators and their team members to enjoy a day of rest, to be with their families and loved ones. and worship if they choose. Wouldn't it be great if more companies did that? So you can't get a Chick-fil-A on a Sunday. Okay, you're not going to find them on the high road, by the way. This is an American chain. You can't get a Chick-fil-A on a Sunday until Easter 2019, when one person did on one particular Sunday, little boy Danny. He was due to have surgery to remove a brain tumor on the Monday after Easter. And on the night before the operation, the doctor said to him, when Danny said he's hungry, the doctor said, you can have whatever you want, just let us know. Guess what he asked for? Chick-fil-A. It's closed. His nurse thought, well, hold on, let's try and find out. Got in touch with someone, and they made it happen. The manager, in fact, came. You know, the staff went, opened up the place on a Sunday, cooked it. The manager himself came and delivered it on a Sunday, randomly dressed as a big cow, because that's the thing. What is it? Eat more chicken, the cow says. Yeah. I think it's just one little example. It's a good example of the Sabbath being made for man, not the other way around. There's got to be space for love. I think Jesus' point here and in the next bit that we're about to look at, there's got to be space for love, otherwise a bigger law is being broken. That's the point of this next scene. First scene is out in the field. The next is inside in the synagogue. Seems to be the same day. For the Pharisees, though, this is a good day to go hunting. They're after Jesus. And the second point, I'm going to summarize it like this. The gospel is good news because Jesus comes to give life where law-based religion serves up death. Look at Jesus in this passage as he comes and brings love and life. Pharisees are deeply offended, swept away their whole raison d'etre just with that one sentence. They lay a trap. There's a man with a withered hand is probably paralyzed in some way. Has he been planted as bait? Like plucking the ears of corn, healing was also considered as forbidden labor on a Sabbath. I mean, that's hard to comprehend, isn't it? If you got someone who can go around healing people, it's probably quite good if you just let them do that. Just goes to show the twistedness of what a law-based religion can do. Notice how closely they're watching Jesus, verse 2. They're on him. But the Pharisees' WhatsApp group was very busy that morning. Today's our chance. Be there. Someone get in a good position to get this on video. We need to record this. Look where this rule-based religion has taken them. Jesus calls the man forward for everyone to see, out the front. From the Pharisees' point of view, I expect it seemed that Jesus was walking right into their trap, rubbing their hands. But then Jesus asked that question in verse 4 and lets it hang there. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? Well, how would you expect them to answer that? If they say, oh, it's right to do good, well, how can they then complain if and when Jesus heals the man? They can't very well say, oh, it's all right to do harm, though, can they? I think they're happy not to answer. I think they're content to let this drama play out just so they can catch him in the act. That seems to be all they're worried about. They want to expose Jesus as a Sabbath breaker according to their rules. And so we read that they were silent. Now, verse 5 is a really sobering scene. We read that he looked around at them with anger, grieved at the hardness, at their hardness of heart. There are three really strong words here that are very rare words in the Gospels. Anger. Only here, and as we saw in 141, where I argued that was involving anger as well, do we see Jesus angry. Grieved can mean perhaps there's a sense of sorrow. Hardness of heart is to do with their unbelief, their unwillingness to believe in Jesus. There isn't anger which is right. Our anger usually isn't, is it? As Spurgeon has put it, he who is not angry at transgression becomes a partaker in it. But just picture being in that synagogue at that moment. I mean, it's a really trivial example, but you know, in the Paddington Bear stories, Paddington Bear gives a hard stare, doesn't he? Remember that? When you think someone has forgotten their manners, he gives them one of his hard stares, taught to him by his Aunt Lucy. They feel uncomfortable, start to wither under his gaze. I'd rather experience one of those than this. And remember, when we see Jesus' emotions, we can know that we are seeing God the Father, his emotions. This is how God feels about this. Doesn't it just want to make you search your heart for that sort of rule-based religiosity that hardens the heart? As his eyes search the heart, listen closely again to his question that hangs. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good, to save life? That is what Jesus is doing. He does good. He, as we'll see, risks his life even to do this sort of good to this man on this day. He, of course, saves life. We know the big picture of the gospel. His coming is all about that. But look at its opposite as well. Is it lawful to do harm? These Pharisees prefer the man to stay unhealed. Is it lawful to kill? What is Jesus referring to here? Did you notice verse 6? Did you notice what the Pharisees planned to do next? Let me read it again. The Pharisees went out immediately, held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. They plan to kill. They plan to kill the Lord of the Sabbath. This feels a bit like, as Jesus asked this question, it feels like that moment where with the paralyzed man, where Jesus perceives what they were thinking in their hearts. He knows their murderous plans. He puts words to them. They plan to kill him, to bring about his death, which will bring about his death, but life to sinners. Is that lawful, Jesus is saying? To kill? That's lawful according to your law? I was wondering why Mark adds the word immediately in verse 6. But I think what it does is reinforce the fact that they plot against Jesus to take his life on the Sabbath day. Just think about that. They are trying to expose him as the Sabbath breaker. Who's the one being exposed here? You know, talk about taking the plank out of your own eye first. References to Jesus being angry are really rare. We should take note. He hates this law-based religion. It can only ever serve up death, which is what so much that goes by the name of religion is today. In fact, any religion in which Christ is not the burden remover, is simply a burden multiplier. We prayed for the Islamic world today. But we're not just thinking about Ramadan, we're talking about false Christianity, where being a Christian is just another version of box ticking, of doing laws. Any religion in which Christ is not the burden remover is a burden multiplier to us, but that is not Jesus. Rule-based religion places great burdens on us. If I do this, God will be pleased in some way. Maybe that's what's brought you here. Maybe that's how you started thinking about religion. If I do this, God will be pleased. If I don't do a certain thing, he won't be. The gospel says, though, it's because of what Christ has done for you that God is pleased. That when we put our faith in what he has done on the cross, that's what matters. It's what he has done. Jesus says on that basis, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. In Lord of the Rings, Frodo, he carries a great burden, doesn't he? Just a little thing. It's a ring on his finger. But it's an intense burden. There's only one way to get rid of it. It has to go back into the fires of Mount Doom from whence it came, from whence it was forged. There's only one place to take your burden. It's to the one who made you. Let's read Galatians to see what happens when this gets into the church, when the church starts to go back to rules and think that we impress God through rules. Verse 5. Jesus heals the man. Stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. And the Pharisees go out and plot the death of the healer. What perverted thinking. These confrontations that we've been seeing, they've brought us to this point. This sets the tone from here to the cross. The cross being the very place which will enable burdens to be raised, because the greatest burden is laid on the Lord Jesus Christ. Every sin of every person who comes to him for forgiveness is on him at the cross. We've sung about that this morning. You bring us to your table. Thank you. Thank you for the cross. Is that something your heart is able to echo? Jesus is the one who comes. He's got every reason to point the finger at our sin, to make demands of us, to leave us unrestored. But his salvation is not based on law-based rules. He's come to lift a burden, not add one. He cares about restoring the individual, not adding harm. Have you come to this Jesus with your burden of sin, with the law's condemnation on your sin and every other burden weighing you down? Well, you can do so today. To this Jesus. Let's pray, shall we? Let's take a moment of quiet to allow God's word to search our own hearts. To highlight those areas where we can slip into law-based religion. Let's confess those. Our Father, we thank you. Thank you that as well as being the joy bringer, Jesus is the true rest bringer. Father, forgive us for our failure to really grasp that and our tendency to be like the Pharisees in adding rules that you do not add. Father, help us to see what our burden of sin really is. Help us to know what it is for Christ to remove that by his work of the cross. And Father, please open our eyes to a life free of that burden, living in the joy of Christ and the forgiveness of Christ. Father, help us as we continue to think about what we've heard and discuss it, talk about it today and during the week. Father, by your Spirit, please take your word and plant it deep in us, in Jesus' name and for his praise. Amen.